Genesis chapter number 43. I know this series, God Meant It for Good. I know we've been focusing on the life of Joseph. Tonight we're going to take a brief look at Judah, his brother. And the reason we're doing that in the first part of chapter 43 is because he's going to play a key role in the negotiation in the next passage of Scripture with Joseph when they go back the second time to buy grain. And tonight I've entitled this study, Judah Grows Up. And it really is focusing on the attention you and I need to give to constantly be spiritually growing. We're going to make some observations tonight in the life of Judah where, remember now, 20-something years maybe has passed since Joseph was sold into slavery, and now his brothers are put back together with him through this 7-year famine. A lot has changed in these 20 years. Certainly, we've watched it change in Joseph's life, but tonight in Judah, you're going to see that Joseph's not the only one that's been changing. There are some things that Judah says to his father and some logic that he's using. We're going to recognize he's growing. So we've not been in Genesis for a little bit. We've taken a break through the holidays, but you remember how Joseph's brother sold him to those Midianite merchants, and eventually he ends up being sold to Potiphar. He's the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. He's pretty high up, and not only in the military, but he's involved probably in Pharaoh's inner circle, and he's got a wicked, flesh-driven wife, and she sets her eyes on Joseph and tries to seduce him. He wants nothing to do with her. So to get back at him, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him of trying to force himself on her, accuses Joseph. Potiphar puts Joseph in jail for probably around 10 years, falsely accused but imprisoned. Through a series of events, he ends up interpreting a dream before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's had two dreams. Nobody can tell him what they mean. Joseph shows up and he explains through the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. He explains to Pharaoh, you've had two dreams, but they all say the same exact thing. There's going to be 7 years of plenty in our crops and in your fields and in your herds. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And it's going to be a terrible famine. Well, you know the story when Joseph puts forth this plan to save Egypt, really, from this famine. He goes from being a prisoner to being prime minister of Egypt. He's promoted immediately. And he sets out and he enacts just what he said he would do. During those 7 years, he is storing up in cities all over the country of Egypt. He's storing up grain. And then when the 7 years famine hits, there's all this food. In fact, other countries who are impacted by this famine who have no food, they're coming and putting money into Egypt's economy to buy food that Joseph had the wisdom through God to save up. Last time we were together, Joseph's brothers have come to buy grain, and you remember what Pharaoh said when they came. They came to buy. They came from a foreign country, a bunch of them. All of them but Benjamin. So 10 brothers came with probably servants. And they come to Pharaoh and they say, we came to buy grain. He says, go talk to Joseph. But you remember that Pharaoh had given Joseph an Egyptian name. So when he said, go talk to Joseph, the Joseph in the Bible is probably for our benefit. He probably used his Egyptian name because by this time, Joseph is doing all of his communicating, it looks like in Scripture, in the Egyptian language because he doesn't talk to his brothers in the Hebrew language. He talks to them through an interpreter. And then when they start, and the Scripture is clear, when they start talking to one another, they don't have any idea that Joseph knows exactly what they're saying. Last time when we came together, we noticed, we talked about the awakening of the conscience in these brothers. They were saying some things they've begun to realize, or they have come to realize, the wicked thing that they did in selling their brother. Well, they came, they bought their grain. You remember at the end of chapter number 42, the brothers are going home with their grain, but by Joseph's instruction, all of their money had been put back into the sacks of grain that they had. So they get home, they take a break, they're going to have some of that stuff to eat, they open it up, and every man, the Bible says, finds their money back in their sack, and they're scared to death. They're terrified. These Egyptians are going to think, we just stole the money back. They were instructed that when they come back, they were to bring their youngest brother. Joseph asked some probing questions, and when they come back, they tell Jacob. Now, when we go back the next time, this is all at the end of chapter 42. When they come back the next time, they said, when we go back, we've got to take Benjamin with us. They've kept Simeon. That prince of Egypt, he spoke harshly to us. He made us leave Simeon there, and he's not going to free him unless we take Benjamin back next time to buy grain. He's not going to sell us grain without Benjamin. Jacob says in chapter 42, verse 36, Jacob, their father, said unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is dead, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. He said, Dad, if you'll send Benjamin with us when we go back, if I don't bring him back, you can kill your two grandsons. Verse 38, Jacob is speaking. He says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He's left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Jacob is adamant. Benjamin is not returning to Egypt with you. So this brings us to conversation that Judah and Jacob are going to have, beginning at verse number 43. Watch through this and see if Judah hasn't changed from who he was. Genesis chapter 43, verse number 1, tells us that the grain has run out, and the only place they can go to get grain is Egypt. Verse 1 says, and the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? You see what he's saying? Why in the world would you tell him you have a younger brother? You guys can't keep your mouth shut. That's what he's saying. But Judah explains, verse 7, they said, the man asked us straightly our state, or specifically, and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him, if I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. Now Reuben said, if I don't bring him back, you can have my two sons. Judah said, if I don't bring him back, you can have me. What I want you to see tonight, I put this on your worksheet. These verses reveal how a rebellious man is beginning to spiritually grow. How God used events in Judah's life to bring him to maturity. Jacob's talking with his fourth son here, and they've got to go get corn or they're going to starve. I think God's working the same way in our lives. He's growing us and he's maturing us, and he does this through time and through events. We'll talk about this as we go, but just some verses along the way. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. We won't take the time to read all of them, but verse number 15 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, ye may grow up into him in all things." God wants me to grow. He wants you to grow. Regardless of where you are in your spiritual walk, he wants it to be better. Always growing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Judah's conversation here, this brief conversation that he has with his father, reveals to us some truths, because God wants to do the same thing in our lives, even through our sin and our tragedies and our hardships. God wants to grow us. He's growing us to make us more like him and less like ourselves. That's the goal. So I want to look at Judah tonight. Let's wait on Joseph, but you'll see when, and you go home tonight and continue reading in chapter 43, and you'll see what a key person Judah all of a sudden is in this family. Judah's becoming a leader amongst his brethren. So let's start tonight in verse 3. Let's start with this, Judah's problems. Judah's problems. Some things come to the forefront. The grain's all gone. Corn's all out. They're getting hungry. Jacob says, "Go buy it." And Judah spake unto him. Let's just remember who we're talking about. And again, I'm not going to go back and read chapters 37 through 38, but we skipped over some things in Judah's life that reveal he is a fleshly driven, sexually perverted man. This is who we're going to talk about tonight. And by the time we get to the end of our lesson, you're going to see, boy, God did some things in this man's life. Some things really changed. Let's remember who Judah is if you've not studied him before. Now, you know, and we remember this, when he was being, when his brothers grabbed him back in chapter 37, when his brothers grabbed him and stole his coat, they were going to kill him. Judah's the one that said, "Let's not sell him, let's make a buck off of him." Or, "Let's not kill him, let's make a buck off him." They said, "Let's sell him." Judah's the one who said, "Don't kill him, sell him." So you appreciate that. I guess you do. I guess it's better to sell your brother than to kill him. I don't know that I would recommend either of those for your family problems. But he did save Joseph's life. But after Joseph is gone to Egypt, the Bible takes a break in chapter 38 and 39 and tells us a lot about Judah. Well, back in 37, let's remember this, he's not all a good guy. He let Jacob think Joseph had been killed. He was part of the conspiracy to let Jacob think that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Jacob was in on that. When you come to chapter 38, verse number 1, you find out he married an unbeliever. He married a pagan woman. In verses 7 through 10 of chapter 38, he raised two sons that were so wicked, God killed both of them. In chapter 38, it keeps going. His wife dies there around verse 12 or 13 of chapter 38. His wife dies. And he was controlled after that by his flesh. So he goes and finds a woman that he thinks is a prostitute and hires her and goes into her, takes her into her tent. Actually, this was his daughter-in-law, the wife of one of his dead sons, who tricked him. And because of this physical relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, she conceives and she has twins. Now, she tricked him into thinking she was a prostitute. She wore a veil like a prostitute would have in that day, but he was responsible for his actions. Her name was Tamar. When Tamar was found to be with child, Judah all of a sudden acted righteous and holy. And he went off on her and said, she's going to be burned to death. I need to find out who the father is. And she had taken, because he could not pay her for his sin with her, he left her some of his possessions. And he said, keep these, I'll bring money to you and pay you back. And once she was found to be with child, and he started talking about burning her to death, she pulled out his possessions and said, well, the man who owns these things is the father of these children. Well, he was caught, not only in his sin, but in his hypocrisy. Now, I'll say this to you, and this is just the way God's grace works. One of those sons, one of those twin boys, is in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. Amen. So you have this wicked, wicked man. And we might look at a life like that. We might say to ourselves, you know what? How in the world can God use such a wicked person? But can I tell you, God had big plans for Judah. Not only in his line, because Judah's tribe would be the one into which the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. David would be born in there. But in Judah's life alone, God was going to make him, was going to make him a leader among his brothers. And eventually, chapter 49, verses 8 through 12 says, God's going to make him a blessing to the world, speaking of Christ's coming. So what am I saying about Judah? He's got problems, doesn't he? He's got big problems here. Here's what I'm saying about him. Throughout the Bible, there are many of those who God used in great ways who started their lives on the wrong side of righteousness. And there are a bunch of them. Rahab in the city of Jericho, a prostitute, came to know God, was in the line of Jesus Christ. Was an ancestor of Jesus. Ruth, a pagan, idolatrous Gentile, came to know God, was in the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. David, an adulterer and a murderer, repented of his sin, restored to fellowship with God, became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see a pattern going? Matthew, a dishonest tax collector working for Rome in a very corrupt tax system, but gave his life to Jesus Christ. God called him, Jesus called him to be an apostle. Paul, guilty of horrible sins, gave his life to Jesus and became an apostle. Again and again and again, you see these people who start out so wrong in their lives, and yet God rescues them and uses them in a great way. Here's the truth. All of us started as sinners with shameful pasts. Every one of us. I can look down my nose at Judah if I want to, or at Ruth, or at Paul. I can look down my nose at all of them. But the truth is, they had a human nature that was no different than Mark Campbell's. All of us started as sinners with shameful pasts. But if you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, then his blood has cleansed your sin. And the Bible says that's done forever. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. So first is Judah's problems. Let's understand who we're talking about. Spiritually, he had a long way to go from chapter 38, 39. He had a long way to go. Second, I want you to see Judah's plea. Judah's plea. That's in verses 3 through 6. Judah is speaking here the plain, simple, unvarnished truth to his dad. And here's the truth. The only way they could buy more grain in Egypt was to take Benjamin with them. There was going to be no purchase at all if Benjamin didn't go. He begs Jacob to allow them to take Benjamin. And you remember that Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons born to Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved. Now, he had another wife named Leah, and he had two concubines who were the servants of his two wives. He had wives by all four of these women, but Joseph and Benjamin, They were the sons of his favorite wife, his beloved wife. Judah asked Jacob to allow them to take Benjamin back to Egypt. And in his argument, you start to see the spiritual growth that's come about. Remember now, 20 years has passed since he sold Joseph off. Where do you see the spiritual growth? Well, I would say first you see it in the fact that he's not so focused on himself anymore. He's focused on his family. Did you see what he said? He said that we have to take them down in verse number eight, he says, we want to do this so we may live, both we, thou, and our little ones. He's focused on his family. It's not all about gratifying Judah anymore. He's focusing on his family. He's concerned with the rest of his family. He's concerned for Simeon. Simeon is being held back in Joseph's prison in Egypt. He knows if he doesn't take Benjamin back, Simeon's going to rot in that jail. He's not getting out. He's concerned now about doing things the right way. He says twice in his words to his dad, "This man said we have to bring Benjamin. These are the rules, Dad." Judah, who broke every possible rule it seemed like he could before, and now all of a sudden he's concerned about doing things the right way. His priorities has changed. And let's acknowledge this. This hasn't happened overnight in Judah. This has been going on for a while in him. It's taken years. It's taken trials and hardships. And now he is who he is. And in the same way, God's work in our lives is a process like that. I'm not speaking of salvation. I'm speaking of sanctification. Salvation occurs instantly like that. But the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, that's a years-long, a lifelong thing. I love this quote by Alan Redpath. This is taken from the opening paragraph of his book on the life of David called The Making of a Man of God. Redpath said, "The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." You and I grow to be like Jesus. You can't sin all of your life and just forget it overnight. There is a process of growth. The penalty of that sin is gone immediately when you got saved. But there is this ongoing process in me and this ongoing process in you and in Judah so that we slowly become more like him and less like ourselves. And that process is called sanctification. It's a work of grace that is ongoing in you and me. Or let me say this, it ought to be. It ought to be. We ought to be growing and becoming more like Christ. You and I ought to be more like Jesus than we were at the beginning of 2024. We ought to be more like Jesus than we were a year ago. Some things ought to be different. My commitment to his word and to living by it should be stronger. Every year, it should be stronger than it was the last. My thoughts about events and about situations and about social issues, my thoughts ought to be coming more and more like Christ's the longer I live. It's a process called sanctification. And you can see it. I wish we had time to talk about all of them, but Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham is a good one to see God bringing him along. Jacob himself, Joseph's dad, Judah's dad, God brings him along. You remember Gideon? When we did a study on Gideon a number of years ago. Gideon, when you first meet him, he is quaking in his boots, isn't he? He's hiding behind this at this farm. He's hiding out, trying to work some grain so he can keep it so the Midianites don't steal it. And he's just scared to death. By the end of his story, he's ruling an army and he's whipping the Midianites, and God used him in a great way. It's this process that God walks him through. Peter is the same way. All of those things, all of those people. You just see God bringing them along. Would you stop for a moment and ask yourself this? What has the Lord used to shape you in your life to be more like Christ? With Peter, he finally used this little girl by a fire who said, I think you're with him. I think you're with the guy over there that's on trial. And Peter said, I don't know him. And Peter moved along, and somebody else said, yeah, I saw you with him. And Peter said, no, I don't know that guy. I don't know that man, Jesus. And he goes someplace else, and finally someone says, yeah, you've got the same accent he does. And then to prove he doesn't know Jesus, Peter begins to cuss and swear to deny he knows Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty carnal. But that's the same guy years later that's going to write, I think it's 2 Peter 3:15, where he says, you be ready to give an answer to every man that asks of you the reason of the hope. The guy who didn't want to be associated with Jesus at all when he was questioned was brought along through the process of sanctification to where now he says, whenever anybody asks you if you know Jesus, be ready to give an answer as to why you know Jesus. That's quite a process. What did God do, and what has he brought you through to shape you and make you more like Jesus Christ? That's what he's done with, Judah here. I wrote down some scriptures there, Jeremiah 18, 2 Timothy 2. I hope I left those on your worksheet. God's goal is to find us as we are, but it's to make us into a vessel of honor. And that passage in Jeremiah 18, you're familiar with that. It's the clay in the potter's house and all that. Remember that great, great illustration. The truth is that we are the clay, and like a potter, God uses pressure on us to shape us into what he desires. We had a friend when we were out west and serving in a church out there. Terry and I had this friend named Sam Van Dyken, and Sam was an artist and a half. He could paint like crazy. We've got one of his pieces he gave to us, made it like a greeting card, but he gave us one of his pieces of work. We have that. But Sam was a potter. And I went one time into his garage where he had his workshop. And the interesting thing about the potter's work is shaping the clay is 100% dependent on how the potter pressures the clay. That's exactly how pottery, it doesn't matter if you're making a cup or a bowl or a pitcher or a bird bath or an ashtray. When I was in seventh grade, we had a lady, an art teacher, and she had, you know, this thing, and it was like no matter what you started out making, when you don't know what you're doing, everything becomes an ashtray. That's just how it goes. But that potter, when he's making his cup or his plate or his bowl, all of it depends on how he takes his thumbs and he pressures that clay. God shapes you and he shapes me with pressure. That's how it works. He pressures us and he makes me look like Jesus and not like Mark. You ought to be thankful for that. You ought to be thankful that I look more and more like Jesus and less like Mark. You don't like Mark. What you're attracted to and what I'm attracted to is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when I see Christ in you, boy, that draws me to you. When you see Christ in me, that draws you to me. He is what is attractive. And God is shaping this man named Judah. He's shaping him and he's pressuring him to where now he's saying things like, Dad, we have to do what's right here. And you're like, Judah? Really? Yeah, that's the grace of God in us. Amen. We ought to be able to see it. Judah's problems, well, boy, he was a sinful wreck. His plea is, if you'll let me take Benjamin, if I don't bring him back, you can have me. That's quite a transformation. And now Judah's pledge, and that's what we're getting into in verses 7 through 10, is Judah's promise to offer his life for Benjamin. You know, Reuben's a big talker. The firstborn brother here, he's a big talker. He says to Jacob, let us take Benjamin. If we don't bring him back, you can kill your two grandsons. Now, grandma and grandpas, what are the chances that no matter what your son or daughter does, what are the chances in retribution you're going to kill your grandchildren? Reuben knew that. You know what Reuben was offering his father? Nothing. He didn't offer him a thing because he knew Jacob would not kill his two grandsons. But Judah steps up to the plate and says, Dad, if I don't bring Benjamin back to you, you can take my life. That's a change from the guy who was driven by self and was self-centered and was fleshly and was lustful. And now all of a sudden, all he's thinking about is, I have to take care of our family. We've got to get corn. Dad, you can take my life if I don't bring our young brother back. What a change is going on here. That's another sign that Judah is truly maturing. He's not self-centered like before. He's not living for self. He's emerging really as a leader. Chapter 44 and verse, just, and we won't get too far ahead of ourselves, but look at chapter 44 and verse number 8. So they're coming back. I'm jumping ahead here in the story, but they're coming back. They've got corn. They're coming back, and now the soldiers from Joseph's place catch up to them, and they open up Benjamin's sack, and you remember what's in Benjamin's sack? What's right there? The cup that belongs to the prince of Egypt, Joseph's silver cup. And Judah, look how confident he is. When they come to him and say, someone has stolen the prince of Egypt's cup. When they come to him, Judah is so confident that they have been living right. Look what he says in chapter 44 and verse 8. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again to thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of the Lord's house silver or gold? Don't you recognize, soldiers? You remember we found that money in our sacks the first trip. We brought it back to you, plus the money to buy this corn. Why in the world? Go ahead and search our sacks. You're not going to find anything. Why in the world will we steal silver or gold? He was so determined to do what was right. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, the cup was found, but it was a plant from Joseph. Joseph is being an ornery little brother. But he tests them. But I want you to see his absolute confidence that what they've been doing was right. We don't have time, again, but in chapter 44, verse 16, Judah confesses to Joseph, and he makes things right, or seems to make he seeks to make things right here. And then when Joseph, in chapter 44, Joseph says, well, I'm going to keep Benjamin here. Judah goes off. And in chapter 44, in verse 33, he says, please don't keep that boy. You can keep me as a bond slave. You can take me as a slave for the rest of my life. But please don't take that boy. We've got to get him back to our father. This was the beginning of Joseph about to break down because he's seeing in Judah what he hoped to find. And that was a godliness that's developing. Judah is growing up where he was self-centered and fleshly driven. Now he's making wise decisions and he's offering himself in his brother's place. In short, he put himself behind others. He put them first where he was, where he'd always been about Judah. Do you want to know if you're growing as a Christian or if you're maturing in your faith? Here's the test. Here's a great test. The spiritually mature Christian consistently places others ahead of themselves. Spiritual maturity is reflected in your consistency in putting others before you. It means you're going to be inconvenienced. The needs of others pop up usually when it's inconvenient for you to pitch in and help. And your or my natural tendency is, well, somebody else will do that. I just took myself out of it. I just missed an opportunity to grow spiritually, and I missed it. I had the opportunity to put others before me. Here's how you know if you're growing spiritually. Are you putting others before yourself? Or is your time really just about you? Or is your money really just about you? Or are your abilities really just about you? This is how you know. Joseph sees in Judah something he had never seen before. He's putting his family before himself, where before it was all about Judah. As we grow in Christ, Jesus will be first in our priorities. Others will be second, and ourselves will be last. You've seen that little acronym before, haven't you? J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. You get that out of order, your joy as a Christian is going to be messed up. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. If everything in my life revolves around me, then it's time for me to grow up. But if all my life revolves around Jesus and then others, then I'm making some progress. Now, I still have a long way to go, but I'm making progress. You still have a long way to go, but you're making progress. This is what Joseph was looking for. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, it encourages this kind of thinking. But look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's not talking about their possessions, that's talking about their needs. Don't always look at just your needs. What are the needs of others? Sometimes people need us to laugh with them. Sometimes cry. So Paul writes in Romans 12:15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Push for others' prosperity. Seek to make others. If you're an employee, seek to make your employee prosper, or your employer prosperous. Work for the betterment of your boss. That's what Scripture says. John the Baptist says he must increase, I must decrease. Now, you and I live in a world, every one of us live in this world, where self is always pushed to the forefront. It just always is. You need to love yourself. May I tell you something? How many of you have heard that phrase before, love yourself? You ever heard that? You know what I'm talking about? I don't want to be talking to an empty room. Do you know the Bible never commands that? The Bible never tells me to love myself. And we get so wrapped up in the psychobabble of the day, and people say, well, you need to learn to love yourself because you'll never really learn to love others until you love yourself. Well, God, who's omniscient, never said that. God just says, love others. Love one another. And the world will know you're my disciples, Jesus said. God never tells us to love ourselves. Tells us to love him supremely. Lord, what's the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. And the second is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there's no third that says, and then love yourself. We are to love God and love others. It's the key. It's what Joseph was looking for in his older brother, and he found it. Judah grows up. I'm taking the time tonight to do that because when we get further into chapter 43, Judah's going to do the speaking with Joseph when they get down there. And they're not done. Joseph is not done putting his brothers through the ringer. I mean, he literally has them quaking in their boots. But he's testing them. They were scoundrels. They were deceivers. They had the hearts, if not the hands, they had the hearts of murderers. And he wanted to know who they were now. He knew what he'd gone through. What had they gone through? You know, when they sold him off to those traitors, I bet they never thought they'd see that boy again. They were glad he was gone. He was just a burr under their saddle. And now you know once they start seeing him, there's three encounters that happen here with Joseph and his brothers, and then Jacob and his son. You know, in every one of those encounters, those two dreams that Joseph had as a 17-year-old boy, every time they meet him going forward, those dreams are fulfilled. They're bowing down before Joseph. Now, I'm not exalting Joseph. I'm just saying God's word's going to come true. It's got to become about Jesus and others in our life if we want to grow. And sometimes it's not convenient, to put others first. You got to give up something in your life. You got to shuffle your schedule or your checkbook around. Well, I had my heart set on buying this, and then this need came up, and God pricks your heart about meeting that need in someone's life. I promise you, you'll never go without what you need. I promise you that. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And see if God doesn't just tremendously bless your life and give you real joy and peace. When Jesus said, and we don't know when he said it, he's quoted later in Paul's epistles, but at some point on earth, Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. I don't know when he said that or what context was. Jesus said it, though. That's always going to prove true. It always is. There was a man named A.B. Simpson, and he wrote a poem, and the poem he wrote actually became became the foundation for one of the songs that our choir sings. Our choir sings a song called Jesus Alone, and the author of that song wrote it based on this poem by A.B. Simpson. It goes like this, and what it's called, I don't know, I just have the poem. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Once 'twas painful trying, now 'tis perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once 'twas ceaseless holding, now he holds me fast. Once 'twas constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once 'twas busy planning, now 'tis trustful prayer. Once 'twas anxious caring, now he has the care. Once 'twas what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once 'twas constant asking, now 'tis ceaseless praise. Once I tried to use him, now he uses me. Once it was my working, his it hence shall be. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for him alone. Once I hoped for Jesus, now I know he's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now his coming hail. And my hopes are anchored safe within the veil. That's the place that you and I need to come to. It's got to be about Jesus. It has to be about growing in him. It is not what this world can offer. It's about what Jesus promises. What the world offers is always going to be temporary, and it's always going to fail. What Jesus offers is always going to be eternal, and it's going to stand the very test of time. It's about him. There's a story told of some tourists that went to visit this beautiful little mountain village. And one of the tourists asked the local, are there any famous people that were born in this village? And the villager replied, nope, just babies born here. That is true in God's family. All of us were born again as spiritual babies. Nobody was saved as a great Christian. We're all born as spiritual babies, but we were never saved to stay babies. The Lord wants us to grow up and live lives of spiritual power and honor, not for our glory, but for his. Jesus, others, yourself. God wants us to grow. In Judah, you see this process. Man, it's a change and a half in Judah's life. He went from a self-centered, lustful man to now a man who's offering himself for his family. It's no longer about Judah. It's about what God can do through him. And Joseph recognizes this. Jacob sees it first. And Joseph's going to. And the further we get into Joseph and his brothers back and forth, the better you're going to see God got a hold of Judah. Somewhere in those chapters that are not written, God got a hold of Judah, and he's a great example for your growth and my growth. Be growing in Christ. Where were you last year in January? Where do you want to be next January? God wants you to be different. More like him, less like you. More like him, less like me. Father, thank you for putting Judah's story in here. Right in the middle of Joseph's story, we get a glimpse of what you did over some time in Judah's heart, and thank you for giving us that picture. Help me to grow. Lord, I sincerely desire to be less like me. Would you forgive me for those times when I allow Mark to make the decisions or to come to the surface or to respond instead of responding in the Spirit? So teach me and teach our church, Lord, how to be like Jesus in everything we do, our decisions, our relationships, our motives, our passions. May all of those things have Jesus as the driving force. Please take these families home safe tonight, Lord. If it would please you to allow us to meet together on Sunday, that's certainly our heart. So protect, give opportunity for us to serve, and certainly, Lord, give us opportunity to share Jesus Christ with those who need it. We pray in your name. Amen. God bless you, church.